morning lesson, we'd like to read together the 36th chapter of the prophecy of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 36. I'd like you to notice as we read this chapter and we arrive at verse 16 and following, I would like for you to be cognizant of what the Lord says regarding why he is planning to bless Israel in the new covenant. And I want you to recognize also the application to us as recipients of the new covenant in the blood of Jesus Christ. The point being how important it is to God that his name is honored and glorified in the lives of the people he chooses to save. Ezekiel chapter 36, "Also, thou son of man, prophesy unto the mountains of Israel, and say, Ye mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, because the enemy hath said against you, Aha, even the ancient high places are ours in possession. Therefore prophesy and say, Thus saith the Lord God, because they have made you desolate and swallowed you up on every side, that ye might be a possession unto the residue of the heathen, and ye are taken up in the lips of talkers and are an infamy of the people, therefore ye hear the word of the Lord God. Thus saith the Lord God to the mountains and to the hills, to the rivers, and to the valleys, to the desolate wastes, and to the cities that are forsaken, which became a prey and derision to the residue of the heathen that are round about. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, surely in the fire of my jealousy have I spoken against the residue of the heathen, and against all Idumea, which have appointed my land into their possession with the joy of all their heart, with despiteful minds to cast it out for a prey. Prophesy therefore concerning the land of Israel, and say unto the mountains and to the rivers, to the mountains and to the hills, to the rivers and to the valleys, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I have spoken in my jealousy and in my fury, because ye have borne the shame of the heathen. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, I have lifted up mine hand. Surely the heathen that are about you, they shall bear their shame. But ye, O mountains of Israel, ye shall shoot forth your branches, and yield your fruit to my people of Israel, for they are at hand to come. For behold, I am for you, and I will turn unto you, and ye shall be tilled and sown, and I will multiply men upon you, all the house of Israel, even all of it, and the city shall be inhabited, and the wastes shall be builded. And I will multiply upon you man and beast, and they shall increase and bring fruit, and I will settle you after your old estates, and will do better unto you than at your beginnings, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. Yea, I will cause men to walk upon you, even my people Israel, and they shall possess thee, and thou shalt be their inheritance, and thou shalt no more henceforth bereave them of men. Thus saith the Lord God, because they say unto you, Thou land devourest up men, and hast bereaved thy nations, therefore thou shalt devour men no more, neither bereave thy nations any more, saith the Lord God. Neither will I cause men to hear in thee the shame of the heathen any more, neither shalt thou bear the reproach of the people any more, neither shalt thou cause thy nations to fall any more, saith the Lord God. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own way and by their doings. Their way was before me as the uncleanness of a removed woman. Therefore I poured my fury upon them for the blood that they had shed upon the land and for their idols wherewith they had polluted it. And I scattered them among the heathen, and they were dispersed through the countries. According to their way and according to their doings, I judged them. And when they entered unto the heathen, whither they went, they profaned my holy name, when they said to them, These are the people of the Lord, and are gone forth out of his land. But I had pity for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the heathen, whither they went. Therefore, say unto the house of Israel, Thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for mine holy name's sake, which ye have profaned among the heathen, whither ye went. And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which ye have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the heathen, and gather you out of all countries, and will bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. And ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will also save you from all your uncleannesses, and I will call for the corn, and will increase it, and lay no famine upon you. And I will multiply the fruit of the tree, and the increase of the field, that ye shall receive no more reproach of famine among the heathen. Then shall ye remember your own evil ways and your doings that were not good, and shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and for your abominations. Not for your sakes do I this, saith the Lord God, be it known unto you. Be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord God, in the day that I shall have cleansed you from all your iniquities, I will also cause you to dwell in the cities, and the wastes shall be builded, and the desolate land shall be tilled, whereas it lay desolate in the sight of all that passed by. And they shall say, This land that was desolate is become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste and desolate and ruined cities are become fenced and are inhabited. Then the heathen that are left round about you shall know that I, the Lord, build the ruined places and plant that was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. Thus saith the Lord God, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel, to do it for them. I will increase them with men like a flock, as the holy flock, as the flock of Jerusalem in her solemn feasts, so shall the waste cities be filled with the flocks of men, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Ezekiel chapter 36. I would ask that one of you, dear brethren, please read Colossians chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 10. Colossians chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 10.
We have the opportunity this morning to read the Word of God together. So in Colossians, we'll start at chapter 1, read through that, and go through chapter 2, verse 10. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which ye have to all the saints. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, Or have ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you, as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things exist, period. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but is now made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the Spirit, joying and beholding your order, and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power.
Certainly appreciate what Chris shared with us this morning. Be very hopeful that what we might have to say will only enhance our worship of the Lord. He is indeed worthy of all of it. This morning, we are starting a new section in the book of Colossians. It is different from what Paul has written thus far to the Colossians, primarily in the sense that he is changing his approach from that which is mainly indicative, in other words, indicating spiritual truths, and now he is shifting not exclusively, but primarily to a more imperative mode. In fact, in the passage, starting at chapter 2, verse 6, through virtually the end of the book, there are something like 27 imperative statements that the Apostle Paul makes. And if you're not sure what I mean by imperative, I mean commandments. I mean, the Apostle is saying, I want you to do this, or I do not want you to do that. He is still going to have indicative statements where he will indicate scriptural truth, but primarily he's moving from indicative to imperative teaching. The first section we'd like to look at will be verse 6 through verse 15. I have no intention of getting anywhere near through all of that this morning, but that forms a unit. We're going to see what the Apostle Paul has to say regarding especially the fullness of Jesus Christ and our response to Jesus Christ. Paul is now very concerned with our response toward Jesus Christ. And technically, he is concerned about the Colossians' response to what they know of Jesus Christ, but by extension, and as we talked about in the very first sermon of this series, we're interested in what the apostle wrote in the context of his letter. We're interested in what that would have meant to the Colossian church in the first century and in the context of the Lycus Valley of Asia Minor where they were confronting heresy. But perhaps more importantly is how the teaching that the apostle gave to the Colossian church is applicable to us in this day and age. I'd like to start, first of all, by looking back just briefly at what the apostle has written. And I want to think about this in the context of what we're going to see in verse number 6 of chapter 2. Let me just read verses 6 and 7 of chapter 2, because they are the hinge. That this is a transitional statement. Paul says, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. As far as anyone knows, as far as we know, the Colossian church was taught by a man named Epaphras. But let's look at just quickly. We're going to look first at Paul's prayer desires for the Colossians. We're just reviewing here verses 9 through 14. And I would suggest that as you think about this in your spare time, just think about this prayer of the Apostle Paul and the richness, the pastoral richness of what he is praying for them, and not only what he is praying for them, but what he sees as available in Christ Jesus for each one of us as believers. In verse 9, he prayed that they would be filled with the knowledge of his will. In verse 10, that they would walk worthy of the Lord in every way, that they would be fruitful, that they would increase in the knowledge of God. And you remember in verse 10, that's a tremendous challenge that the King James says to all pleasing. That more literally, the Apostle Paul is saying that they would walk in a worthy way that is in every way pleasing to the Lord in all aspects of their life, that their life would be pleasing to the Lord. I take that as a huge challenge. I'd like you to take that as a huge challenge as you look at your life, as you look at your hour by hour life. Is your life in every way pleasing to the Lord? By the things that you do, the things that you think, the things that we say, the things that we watch, the things that we don't do, is it a legitimate question as maturing Christians to ask ourselves before the presence of the Holy Spirit, is this aspect of my life pleasing to you? When I get on my computer and I go to YouTube or I go to wherever I go, am I going to be pleasing to you in every way pleasing? I think that's legitimate. I'd like to encourage us in that way, like we did when we first went through these verses. Verse 11, Paul prays that they would be strengthened with might according to his glorious power. Verse 12, that they would be thankful over their inheritance as saints in light. Verse 13, that they would be aware, that there would be an awareness that they've been delivered from the power of darkness, translated into the kingdom of his dear son. And in verse 14, that they have received redemption and forgiveness. These are indicatives that are expressing the heart, the pastoral heart of the Apostle Paul for this church whom he has never met. Tremendous example, brothers, as we've talked about in the past and as you all know, tremendous example of the heart that God wants us to have for the people that he has placed us before to serve. And then in verses 15 through 20, the apostle taught them about the preeminence of Jesus Christ over the natural creation and over the spiritual creation. He told them that the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in Jesus Christ. And we're going to see more of that if we get to verses 9 and 10 this morning. In verse 27 of the first chapter, and in verse 2 of the second chapter, we realize that Jesus Christ is the substance of the mystery that God has chosen to reveal through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. This mystery that has been hidden from ages and from generations that the Lord is allowing Paul to reveal to humanity centers in Jesus Christ himself. In verse 28, we have this beautiful thought that Jesus Christ wants us to be presented perfect before him, to be presented into his holy and eternal presence in a state of absolute perfection. We learn in chapter 3 of verse 2, we saw last time, that all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge reside in Jesus Christ. We'll have more to say about that a little later. And then finally, sort of circumscribing all of that, the apostle is reminding the Colossians. He does so in verses 5 through 8, and he does so in verses 21 and 20 through 23 of chapter 1, that they have made a commitment. Because of the teaching of Epaphras, because of their reception of that teaching, they have made a commitment of faithfulness to the Lord. And I think that as the apostle very subtly reminds them of that, maybe less subtly, we can think about reminding ourselves of that. We have all made commitments to the Lord. And that's a good thing, I think. But we don't want to lose sight of that. We don't want to lose sight of the fact that somewhere back in the past, and hopefully on a daily basis, we are committing our lives. Like Chris mentioned in the context of Romans chapter 12, that daily we are offering ourselves as a living sacrifice that's holy and acceptable unto God, which is our intelligent act of worship. And so the apostle is reminding, he's teaching these people not only of what he feels toward them, but of what God has given to them and to us through Jesus Christ. And with that backdrop, we would like to think then about the beginning of this imperative section. Paul is going to talk about a direct response to what we know of Jesus Christ. And isn't that really what worship is at its very basis? You go through the Gospels and you look at the people who encountered Jesus Christ, and maybe the person was blind or the person had leprosy or some other problem, and the narrative will say, and they fell down and worshiped him. They fell down and worshiped him because they first acknowledged who he was. They recognized what he was capable of. They made their petition before him. He granted that, and they fell down and worshiped him. And that's what I hope we can add to today. I think before we go further, I'd like to sing hymn number 504. We are interested today and moving forward in the quality of our walk of faith and obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so let's sing about that now, if one of you brothers would start that. I have to believe that God was honored by that singing, by that heartfelt expression of your worship for Him. Section number one we'd like to think about is maintaining a Christ-centered life. Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 through 7. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord. This is the transitional statement. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. These two verses are really addressing two main questions, two main ideas. Number one is the reception of Jesus Christ the Lord. And I want to focus for just a moment on that phrase, Jesus Christ the Lord. In the original language, as far as I can tell, there is only one other time in the New Testament that that name is actually given to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ the Lord. There are variations of it, and there is even some debate about the other place where it appears this way in the King James. But the point I want is this is a specific name that the Apostle Paul gives to the Lord Jesus, and I think he does it for a very specific purpose. Jesus Christ the Lord. Paul is now talking perhaps more than so far in the epistle about the lordship of Jesus Christ. He is concerned that the Colossians and the folks at the Modesto congregation recognize the lordship of Jesus Christ over their lives. And not only the reception of the Lord Jesus Christ, but second is the personal commitment to the lordship of Jesus Christ. And I don't know if I'll have presence of mind to say this more than right now, but I want you to think about that in terms of you as an individual and in terms of your place within your congregation. I want to think of it on an individual level. I want to think of it on a corporate level. And we cannot separate those two. You know, occasionally you'll meet somebody who will say, well, yeah, I'm all for Jesus Christ, but I don't have a whole lot to do with the church. I just want to very kindly remind any of us who might think that the overwhelming weight of scriptural evidence is against that kind of thinking. We are talking this morning about receiving and following Jesus Christ on an individual level and on a corporate level as the will of God for His people. Let me say one thing more about that. I could say it doesn't really matter how I interact with other people. It doesn't really matter if I'm involved or not involved, because after all, Jesus is my personal Savior, which I agree with 100%. I've got no problem with Jesus as our personal Savior. But I want you to recognize, brothers and sisters, and I want to just kindly say this to all of us, that if my spiritual life is just mediocre, if I'm just satisfied with mediocrity in my spiritual life, I am, of course, hurting myself. I am not experiencing the fullness of the abundant life that Jesus said that He came to bring. And remember John chapter 10, verse 10? The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy, but I am come that they might have life and they might have it more abundantly. So if I'm just cool with mediocrity, I am initially hurting myself, but I am also detracting from the will of God for my participation in your life. Or if you want to take it away from me and bring it out to you, if you're cool with mediocrity, then you are not only hurting yourselves, but you are detracting from someone else's quality of spiritual life. Because as we've talked about multiple times, as we look at each other in the body of Christ, we're not just a bunch of people who we know after the flesh. We are a bunch of saved individuals in whom God has worked regeneration, in whom the Holy Spirit dwells, people who the Holy Spirit has gifted according to his sovereign will in order that he will profit the remaining members of the church. Remember, salvation is not about us. It's about God. God does it for his great name's sake, not so that I can get out of going to hell. I'm trying to encourage us all to ask ourselves on an individual level and on a corporate level, how am I responding to Christ and how am I contributing to the good of the body with whom I worship? Let's get to the passage. It breaks down into six elements, these two verses. Element number one, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord. That's what we want to think about first, and we're thinking, focusing on the word received, the reception of Jesus Christ. We know from Colossians chapter 1, the first seven verses, that they received the teaching of Jesus Christ through the ministry of this man, Epaphras. We don't really know Sikkim about Epaphras. We know that he was a faithful minister. We know that he taught the Colossians. We know from chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, that Epaphras was a man of prayer, that he prayed that they might be perfect and complete in all of the will of God. He was a man, evidently, from those two verses, of strenuous prayer for the church there at Colossae. Other than that, we don't know anything else about Epaphras. But we know that Epaphras was the human vehicle through which the Colossians received the truth about Jesus Christ. Normally, when Paul uses this word received, he's talking about the reception of traditions. I'd like you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, then stick your finger in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He is talking about, typically he uses this word in terms of receiving traditions, teaching, and so forth, concepts and principles. Paul says, for I have received, 1 Corinthians 11:23, for I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. Okay? He received that. This is something that he was taught. This is something that happened prior to Paul, and Paul was taught about it. Then look at 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 and 3. Remember, this is what Roger has taught us over the years. This is the gospel in a nutshell. And let me just grab two verses from that. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received and wherein ye stand. Now, verse 3, for I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Paul is saying, I received truth about Jesus Christ. I received tradition about Jesus Christ. And I have taught you about it. But now look what Paul is saying here in Colossians 2, verse 6. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord. He's adding to that. It's not just the reception of truth about Jesus Christ. It is the fact that they have received Jesus Christ. I want to emphasize that. I want to make sure we're clear on that. We aren't just receiving truth principle. We aren't just receiving truth statements. We aren't just receiving historical narrative about Jesus, though that we're not doing anything less than that. But more importantly, we are receiving Christ Jesus the Lord, the incarnate Son of God. We're not just saying, here's the principles, I accept the principles, but I don't really have a relationship with Jesus Christ. In fact, I don't even really know him. But I know all the principles. That doesn't work. That's not what Paul is saying. We're receiving him, Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God. We are in relationship with him, heart-to-heart relationship. And we are receiving the truth about him. Because in reality, there is no other objective means of knowing Jesus Christ than knowing about Jesus Christ through the revelation of Scripture. We have no indication that Jesus Christ comes to any one or several of us and says, hey, Mike, let me tell you a little something about me that I'm not telling anybody else. There's not that kind of subjectivity in a relationship with Jesus Christ. What we know of him is what we know from the Scripture. He may manifest himself in different ways to us in times of trouble and turmoil and challenge and so forth. And he may speak to me in a way that might be a little different than he speaks to someone else because of my temperament, my personality, my situation and so forth. But it's all consistent with who he is as he is revealed in the scripture. I hope that makes sense. It's not one or the other. It's both. We receive Jesus Christ. We receive the revelation about Jesus Christ. As ye have therefore received, how do we receive Jesus Christ? How do we receive Jesus Christ in the terms of what the apostle is talking about? I want to try to explain this so that the youngest people understand as much of what I am saying as possible. I want to make this as crystal clear as I can, as elementary as I can. The bottom line of what we want to say is that Jesus Christ is received by faith. Okay, I think we all agree with that. We all understand that at some level. Jesus Christ is received by faith. What does that mean? Well, at a very elementary level, a person may believe what is being said about Jesus Christ in the Bible. Okay, think, for instance, a person who is raised listening to Bible stories. Mom and dad have read Bible stories. Mom and dad have read the scripture. Mom and dad have had family devotions, and all of their life, 8 years, 10 years, whatever, 15 years, they have heard the truth of God through Bible stories, through reading of chapters, and through dad teaching his family. And they have no reason to disbelieve that. They believe that. They believe the Old Testament accounts. They believe what Dad is saying about Jesus healing people and feeding multitudes. Or go to another extreme, and let's say it's the college professor who is a professor of history of literature and knows the Bible, has read the Bible through multiple times because he teaches a course on biblical literature, the different genres that appear in the writing of the scripture. And perhaps he even feels comfortable verifying some of these historical facts. He believes them to be true. Now, in neither one of those cases do we have Jesus Christ received unto salvation. We have belief in historical narrative. We have belief in certain truth principles. We need to go farther than that. We need to go a level deeper than that. And at a deeper level, a person believes the personal application of these theological truths. What I mean by that, of course, would be this example. The belief that God is absolutely holy, that God is absolutely sinless, and that God in his justice and in his holiness and in his righteousness demands payment for sin. Because here's God, absolutely holy. And then the belief that man is sinful by nature, that man does not inherently possess what is required in order to satisfy the righteous demands of a holy God. Third, that God has once again given his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. In other words, that the Son of God became incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ, that he lived an absolutely perfect life in strict obedience to the will of God, and he died upon the cross, he shed his blood upon the cross for the sins of humanity, because humanity doesn't have the inherent capacity to do that for themselves. And that death upon the cross requires a response from every individual, a response of the heart of the individual that says, I know God is holy, I know I am a sinner, I know Jesus died for my sins, and I accept by faith that truth. Now, does that mean every 15-year-old can elucidate those 4 points? God, Christ, God, man, Christ response? No, that's not what I'm saying. I'm using that for clarity. I'm using that to illustrate that saving faith is deeper than simply believing certain historical facts. It is the personal application of the truth of the Bible to our lives. It is the confession that God is who he says he is, that man is who God says he is, totally without God, without hope, without Christ, that Jesus Christ died on the cross to save us from our sins, that he shed his righteous, holy, innocent blood upon the cross to propitiate the just wrath of God against humanity, to pay the penalty for sin, and that by our acceptance by faith of that truth, God is pleased to save us. How do we receive Christ Jesus the Lord? We receive Christ Jesus the Lord initially through faith. Remember what Philip said, I believe Acts chapter 8, verse 37. The eunuch said to Philip, "Here is water, what does hinder me?" Philip didn't say, "Well, you're going to have to work hard and clean yourself up and get just right, and then maybe you can be baptized." He said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." We receive Christ Jesus the Lord by faith. Faith is meant to be personally active in a believer's life, but that's not where it stops. That's where it starts. Notice what Paul says, "As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him." The word for walk is what we have seen before in Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. It's the word peripateo. It means to simply to tread about in an environment. Just to tread about, to walk around within an environment. So walk ye in Christ. A couple of preliminary thoughts about walking in him. Paul teaches us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, that we are to walk by faith and not by sight. We are to walk according to the faith that we initially exercised. We are to walk by that faith. If you want an Old Testament framework to hang your thoughts on, you can go back to the account of Elisha and his servant at Dothan. You remember the servant goes out in the morning and he sees the Syrians compassing the mountain all around Elisha. And he goes into Elisha and says, "Master, how shall we do?" And Elisha basically says, "Don't worry about it. They that are with us are more than they that are against us." And you know, the servant is walking by sight. And he's concerned because all he sees is all of these Syrians. And I'm sure he's wondering, what in the world is my master talking about? Elisha prays that God will open the eyes of this servant. And as he does that, the servant sees that all around them are horses and chariots of fire. By faith, he was allowed to see ultimate reality. By sight, all he could see were the circumstances in front of him. Paul says we don't walk by sight in our Christian life. We walk by faith as we have received Christ Jesus the Lord. That's how we're supposed to walk. We are supposed to walk by faith in Christ Jesus our Lord. You can find a direct relationship, and we're not, for the sake of time, we're not going to try to go there, between Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, and Galatians chapter 5, verse 25, and that would be that as we walk in the environment of the Spirit, we are to walk, that's verse 16, we are to walk in lockstep with the leading of the Spirit, where the Spirit directs us, which is going to be into all truth, which is ultimately going to be to the glory of Jesus. We are to walk in lockstep with the direction of the Spirit. That is what it means to walk by faith. The apostle says here that we are to walk in him. We have talked about what it means to be in Christ enough times, and I don't want to get bogged down in that right now, other than to say I want to grab the example that Chris used from Ephesians chapter 1. In Christ, that is where believers spiritually reside, is in Christ. I'd like you to turn to to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. In Christ, that is a technical biblical term. In Christ is where specific grace happens. And it happens in relationship to believers only, as opposed to Jesus saying that it rains upon the just and the unjust and so forth. Commonly called common grace. It happens to good people. It happens to bad people. But what happens in Christ only happens to Christians. Look, just look at at one passage. It shows the richness of that. Verse 3 of Ephesians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. That's one level of nesting. He's blessed us with all spiritual blessings. That's a second level. He's blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Where? In Christ. It happens in Christ. We are blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus, according as he has chosen us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. We are blessed according to God's choosing of us. And what does that mean? According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. God has chosen us. God has called us to be holy and without blame before him. And to fulfill that calling, he has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. If you want to study, go to whatever means you use and search on in him, in whom, in Christ, any of those variants that talk about being in Jesus Christ, and realize the richness of the blessing that is given to believers in Christ Jesus. It's exclusive. It's unique. It doesn't happen elsewhere. It is God choosing to bless the people he has saved with this abundance that Jesus Christ talks about in John chapter 10. So, when I look at all of us as a congregation, I'm thinking about people who have received the person of Jesus Christ, the work of Jesus Christ, the truth about Jesus Christ, and all that that entails when we think about ourselves as being in him, blessed with all spiritual blessings, in the heavenlies, in Christ, according as he has chosen us in Christ to be holy and without blame before him. Brothers and sisters, I would really like to encourage you to get excited about that kind of thing. Because this is God's desire for humanity. This is what God is talking about in the 36th chapter of Ezekiel as he blesses with new covenant blessings. Yes, I believe with all my heart that that is going to be ultimately applicable to Israel. But Jesus Christ is the mediator of the covenant. We are under new covenant blood. I think we're under new covenant promises in terms of a new heart that God is going to place within us, that we will walk in his commandments, that we will walk in his statutes, that we will follow after him because he has displaced that old heart and replaced it with a new heart. I want us to recognize how privileged we are by the grace of God to interact with people like that, people upon whom God has worked this great work of salvation. It's a tremendous blessing. And then Paul goes on, he says, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him. Probably doesn't take a lot of explanation to look at those two phrases. One is from horticulture, one is from construction. The point of both of them is that there needs to be stability, that there needs to be, in the picture of a tree that is rooted, like the Psalm chapter 1, verse 3, that tree is rooted, it goes deep into the soil, it is well connected to the soil, there is nourishment flowing through that tree, not only nourishment in that root structure, but nourishment that is coming up through that tree, so that tree is producing fruit. It is a fruitful tree that is stabilized by its root system there by the place of nourishment. You move over to the other metaphor, being not just rooted now, but built up. The implication is that there is a foundation upon which that building is built. And again, I want you to think about that in your own life. I want you to think about the stability of your Christian life. How stable do you find yourself in your Christian life? And I don't want it to be a false sense of stability because I've sort of stepped back from everything, trimmed my sails, and I'm just sort of cruising through. That's not stability. That's self-deception. I'm talking about all of us as believers who are active in our faith, who are active in the fellowship in the church, who are active in our witnessing, who are active in our worship, who are active in mentoring, counseling, interacting with each other. I'm talking about all that the New Testament talks about in terms of life and community within a New Testament congregation. How stable do you feel? Because the next question is, how stable are we as a congregation? Let's use the building metaphor that Paul uses here, and we go to the fourth chapter of Ephesians, of course. That is a structure, that is a picture of the church as a living organism that is built up by the work of Jesus Christ through the contribution of the individual members. It is, as Paul says about the 16th verse, it is the edification or the upbuilding of the church in love. It just reeks of stability. It just exudes that we're no longer children. There's maturity. Children who are tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine. There is maturity. There is stability within a structure that is based upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. Paul uses two metaphors to describe one overriding characteristic of our Christian life as individuals and our Christian life as a church. Stability, nourishment, fruitfulness. You know what I had to ask myself this morning, and I'll just share the question with you right now. How am I doing in terms of my contribution to your spiritual welfare? That's what I had to ask myself this morning. I'd ask myself that in terms of the Modesto congregation. I had to ask myself that in terms of the Zilla congregation. Is there contribution flowing from my life into your lives? Is there contribution toward faith, toward spiritual nourishment, toward doctrinal stability, toward emotional stability that comes from my life toward Zilla? Or toward Modesto? Ask yourselves that. Pray about that. Because that's what Paul is teaching us here with these two metaphors. Then as a statement of consequence, he says that we're to be rooted and built up in him and established in the faith. Take that as a statement of consequence. What is the consequence of being rooted in Christ? What is the consequence of being built up in Christ? The consequence is that we are established in the faith. And I want you to take that, as we've talked about before, take that as another technical term, the faith, that body of doctrinal truth that we have in the Scripture, not just our faith, though that is important, and I'm not discounting that, but Paul's using the article here, the faith. The faith, Jude says, that was once for all delivered unto the saints. The result of being rooted in Christ, the result of being built up in Christ, the result of me doing that individually, the result of us doing that collectively and interactively, is that we are established in the faith that was once delivered to the saints. We are established in biblical truth. And then Paul says, fifth, even as you were taught. And then that being, of course, a commendation and a reminder of the ministry of Epaphras among them. And then he says, abounding therein with thanksgiving. I find that an interesting thought. Why would this motivate thanksgiving? But then if you think about it, why wouldn't it? The Apostle Paul is talking about what in his prayer desires, in the preeminent section on the preeminence of Christ, in the thought about being presented perfect in Christ Jesus, being delivered from the power of darkness, translated into his dear son, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge reside in Christ, and all that. What is there not to be thankful for? You know, unless of course you're okay with spiritual drift and spiritual mediocrity, if then a call to holiness, a call to devout life in Christ, the call to really serious, robust interaction in a congregation, all of those things do not satisfy the flesh. They're not meant to satisfy the flesh. And so if I'm okay with that, if I'm back here just and I'm just kind of hanging out in mediocrity, then this is really not something I want to be very thankful for, because that's not where I want to go. I want to sort of try to bridge this thing here and to be a little bit here and a little bit there. That's not what the Scripture is calling us to. Again, the weight of scriptural evidence is against that kind of thinking. The weight of scriptural evidence is that all of us, as members of the body of Christ, as members, I'm just bringing it down to this congregation or whatever congregation you belong to, we are to be active. We are to be participants. We are to be contributing. Because Ephesians tells us that the church is built by the work of Christ and the active participation of every member. Marcus, what if I really need your contribution and you decide you're too busy? You decide you're older, you don't need what I have. Or any of you, what if you decide that? Tough, Vince, you don't need what I have to offer. Somebody else will do it. Let one of these older brethren do it. Brothers and sisters, we can't do that. That's not God's plan. That's not God's will. That's not God's design for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not his design for our church, anybody's congregation. We should be thankful. In fact, I believe there's six times in the book of Colossians where Paul references being thankful. Six times in this short little, that's over one time per chapter, things that he is thankful for, or that we should be thankful for, that God has done for us. And then let's move on. Next section. Do not get taken captive. Here is the second imperative. The first imperative is, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. That's not a suggestion. That is an imperative mode. That is a commandment from the Apostle Paul. That is a commandment from the Apostle Paul writing under the influence of the Holy Spirit. That is a God-breathed commandment. Here is the second one. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. That word beware could be rendered take heed, look out, see to it. Various phrases there that all mean there's danger ahead. There's danger ahead. If you're driving down the road and you're somewhere that you've never been before and there's a sign up ahead and it says, this road ends 500 feet from now, and there's a 1,000-foot cliff after this sign, would you just punch it? Nobody would put a sign up like that. Nothing would end like that. I'm just going to punch it. I'm going to see what happens. Some of you maybe have done some questionable things in your vehicles, but you wouldn't do that. You'd slow down. You might even get out and walk and see, is that, things really high. That's what Paul's saying right here. There's danger ahead. He's saying it to the Colossians. He's saying it to the Modesto district. He's saying it to Christians of all ages throughout the world. Don't be taken captive. That word spoiled, it's like the spoils of war. It's like an invading general who conquers a land and then goes and plunders all the riches and goods and treasures of that country, like Nebuchadnezzar going and just taking all of the things out of Israel, all of the cups and all of the hardware from the temple. Brothers and sisters, we do not want to be spoiled. But I wonder sometimes. I wonder if we're too casual about that. Maybe it ain't that bad. Is it possible that we could even subconsciously think that way? Maybe it's not that bad of a deal. Maybe we even like a little bit. Is that possible? I'm asking those questions because I've asked myself those questions, and I don't always like my answer. Maybe I'm okay with being a little bit captive. Maybe I'm okay with part of my life really not being completely sold out. But you may never know that, because I could probably disguise it, at least for a while. Turn to Ephesians chapter 6, if you would, please. I want to be as clear as I can on this, brothers and sisters, especially with you young people. There is no amount of captivity that is a blessing to you. And more significantly, there is no amount of captivity that is honoring to God. What do I mean by that? How can I be partially captive? And can I be partially captive to carnality and still put up a front that makes you think that I'm okay? The answer is yes. People do it all the time. But we shouldn't do that. In reality, brothers and sisters, if we're going to be the New Testament congregation that God will bless, we can't do that. We must actively fight against that. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 13. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. That's exactly what Paul prayed for the Colossians earlier on. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against, here's the enemy, the wiles of the devil, the deception of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Now, here's where it gets maybe subtle. Here's where we might think, you know what? The stuff that I like to do, really, then it's not really from the devil. It's not really from the devil. Okay. Is it from the Father? 1 John chapter 2, verse 16 says that the things of the world are not of the Father. The world passes away in the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. I would just like to challenge us to meditate very carefully on that passage of Scripture. All that's in the world, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but it is of the world. And the world passes away, and the lust thereof. But he that does the will of the Father, how do you know what the will of the Father is? You know the will of the Father because it's taught in Scripture. He that doeth the will of the Father abideth forever. See the subtlety of what can capture you if we have this little dalliance with things that are not of the Father, which by definition means they're of the world, which by definition means they pass away, which by definition means that they are contrary to the abundant life in Christ, no matter how subtle, no matter how innocent they may seem. It still leads to captivity. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. What I want from that passage is that we are fighting against the wiles of the devil. We are fighting against spiritual wickedness in high places. Now turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5. Very classic statement of what happens. How can I be partially captive? How can I, in fact, sort of like the things that take me captive? This is how. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3 through 5. For though we walk in the flesh, in other words, because we live just right here in this big organ called the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Notice the play on words. Notice the tremendously significant statement here that Paul is making in this rather subtle play on words. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty. In other words, carnal weapons aren't all that mighty. See, wait a minute, dude. You unleash our nuclear arsenal and the planet just went away. That's pretty mighty. That's pretty powerful. Yeah, that's great. But it can't, there's no nuclear warhead that can change a person's heart, that can take a person from the power of darkness and translate it into the kingdom of his dear son, that can take a carnal mind and turn it into a spiritual mind. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not bombs. They're not bullets. They're mighty through God. They're mighty through God to this end, that they pull down strongholds. Where are those strongholds, young folks? Where does that happen? Right here, in your mind. It's when the wiles of the devil enter your mind and grab hold of a part of your mind. Let me just ask you this, all of us, but young folks, since you're always staring at me, I'll ask you. Is there anything in your mind that you would really not like to have right up here? On the screen? You want that? Hi, I'm Joel Miller, and here I am. Are you okay with that or not okay with that? Just these little things that we think about, that we do, that we ponder, that maybe we act out on, maybe these attitudes we have, there's a lot of things that happen in our mind, and we think, okay, those are just passing thoughts. They're not always just passing thoughts. Sometimes they become strongholds. They become a part of our mind, a part of our psychology, a part of our pathos, a part of who we are, and we can't get them out of our mind. We may like them for a while, we may hate them, we may go back and forth, but they're there. And that is partial captivity. That's what I'm talking about, brothers and sisters. I am saying we need to eliminate that from our thought processes. We need to recognize how deceitful, how wily the devil really is. It's spiritual wickedness. It's not of the Father. It needs to be gone from our lives. This is what I think the Apostle Paul is talking about. There needs to be a sense of urgency in terms of partial or full captivity that our minds can be brought into. And you can't just say, when those strongholds are there, you can't just say, well, just by sheer force of my will, I'm going to conquer them. Sheer force of will is rarely a viable strategy against someone as strong as the devil. And so Paul is saying to us, by commandment, do not become spoil. How can we become spoil? How can we be taken captive? It's by the deceit of worldly philosophy. Paul is not condemning wisdom and knowledge. He's not condemning philosophy per se. He is condemning philosophy that is after the tradition of men. Now he's using that, I'm using that word tradition in a negative sense. Earlier on talking about reception, I am using tradition in a very positive sense, where Paul would say, you listen to the traditions you've been taught by Epaphras. I'm using this now in a negative sense. It's the context that determines it. It is a context of a tradition that is after men, after the rudiments of the world, and again, circumspectly in this perspective, not after Christ. Philosophy and tradition that is not after Christ is to be avoided. Why? Because it can bring one into captivity. It can bring one into the context of being the spoil of war. You are no longer an unfettered slave of Jesus Christ. You are now someone who has a ball and chain connected to your heart and to your mind by the wiles of the devil. And you're being pulled in multi-directions. That is not what Paul wants. That is not what God wants for us. That is not the abundant life. How do we know what's after Christ? The Bible teaches us that. Just like we said at the beginning. We receive Christ. We receive the word of Christ. We receive the truth of Christ. And all biblical truth is the truth of Christ. We are not to be brought into captivity by the deceit of worldly philosophies. Very quickly, I'd like to go to verse 9, and then we'll stop and we'll use verse 9 and 10 as transition next time. Notice now, it would seem at first blush that Paul is changing subjects here, but I want to tell you that he's not changing subjects. Let me read verse 8 and 9 together. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world and not after Christ, for in him, in Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. This verse states the reason Christ is the metric by which all human knowledge is to be judged. Christ is the standard. He is the metric by which all human knowledge must be judged. It's because of who Jesus is that wisdom and knowledge must be judged. It has to filter through Christ. Christ doesn't filter through philosophy, earthly wisdom, cultural norms. All of those, brothers and sisters, all of those things have to filter through Jesus Christ. Remember, we saw this language in chapter 1, verse 19. This Colossians 2, 9 fills that concept out for us. Paul says that all of the fullness dwelt in Christ in 1:19. Now in 2:9, he's saying it is the fullness of God. It is everything God is. The absolute essence of God dwells permanently in Jesus Christ. Therefore, Paul says, he is the metric by which everything must be judged. I don't care if it's a cultural philosophy, if it's a business philosophy, if it's a medical philosophy, whatever it is, it has to come. If we're going to talk about being believers who are not brought into captivity, into bondage by worldly philosophies, we have to filter it through Jesus Christ. And we have to ask ourselves, does this conform to the biblical revelation of Jesus Christ? And if it doesn't, brothers and sisters, it has to be rejected. Because if we just open the door to it, well, that sounds reasonable, I guess, and just open the door to it, you just open the door to someone who wants to harm you. You just open the door to someone who wants to harm your children, someone who wants to harm your congregation. Harm your congregation, maybe unwittingly, but they want to harm your congregation through worldly philosophy, vain deceit. The biblical revelation is clear. We don't have time to go through it all, but the biblical revelation is clear that Jesus Christ is the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. The essence of the triune God permanently resides in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the absolute standard. He is the metric by which we must judge everything. In our culture, the autonomous self is at the forefront of the cultural discussion, isn't it? The autonomous self, meaning who I am, who I choose to be, is the most important thing in my existence. That I have the right to question the scientific basis of my body and to conclude in contradiction to that scientific basis that I am someone and something other than how I was born. That's what I mean by the autonomy. Autonomy means that I do what I want. And nobody can tell me different. The autonomous self is preeminent in the culture of the world today. The implication of the autonomous self is that God made a huge mistake when he created me. Didn't he know better? Didn't he know that he gave me a physical framework that's one thing, But I identify as something different. God made a mistake, and I want to be authentic, which I don't have the time to just unpack the ignorance of all that. But I want to be authentic by denying how I was created and expressing myself as I choose to. What kind of a society murders its own people? What kind of a society takes innocent life and exterminates it as a matter of convenience. If you were to take just these two points of cultural perspective, the autonomy of the self and the murder of innocent life, and you were to run those through the filter of the scripture, what would you be left with? You would be left with a philosophy, a deceitful philosophy that has no grounding in anything other than the minds of corrupt men and women. It's not after Christ. It's not according to Christ. Let me read you. Just bask in Isaiah here, chapter 44, verses 24 through 26. Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, and he that formed thee from the womb. I am the Lord that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone, that spreadeth abroad the earth by myself, that frustrateth the tokens of the liars, and maketh diviners mad, that turneth wise men backward, and maketh their knowledge foolishness, that confirmeth the word of his servant, and performeth the counsel of his messengers, that saith to Jerusalem, thou shalt be inhabited, and to the cities of Judah ye shall be built, and I will raise up the decayed places thereof. Brethren and sisters, Jesus Christ is the standard by which all philosophy must be judged, because he is the creator God, because he is the sustainer God. Where do you think all of the information contained in the cells in our body came from? Where did all of that DNA information come from initially? Where? It came from the one in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Can you get this in your head? The Genesis said that he spoke all things into existence. And that tells me that God knew everything in advance. That this entire creation was part of his absolute eternal design for glory to himself. And he spoke creation into existence. That means all of that DNA information had to be in there. I mean, all of the intricacies, all of the minutiae, all of the grandeur of creation was there before God spoke it. It was in his heart. It was in his mind. Who in the world has the audacity to suggest philosophy and wisdom and tradition that is contrary to that? But brothers and sisters, is it possible that we can be so naive in our Christian lives that we start to accept those things and be brought into captivity? Paul says, please don't do it. In fact, no, I'm sorry, I misspoke. That's wrong. He says, don't do it. Absolutely, by commandment, don't allow yourselves to get there. Proverbs chapter 8, verse 36 says, but he that sinneth against me wrongeth his own soul. That's what I was saying initially. The first level of mediocrity is that we wrong our own soul. But ultimately, we deprive the Lord of what he would like to do in our lives. But there's another phrase in Proverbs 8:36. All they that hate me love death. Philosophy that is not after Christ is philosophy that hates God, and it loves death. Brothers and sisters, what I'm trying to say in my weak way is that Jesus Christ has come to give life and to give it more abundantly. Abundant life is freedom from captivity. Freedom from captivity is the kind of life that God wants for each one of us as individuals, and the kind of life that he wants us as a church congregation to share with each other in close New Testament community. And may he bless us to that end.